Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon and we take your calls during this hour. If you want to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to call to a balanced comment because something that this host has said and affirmed, it doesn't meet with your agreement and you'd like to, you know, present another side, feel free to give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, there's a couple things coming up this week. One of them is available to everybody in the world to come to because it's on Zoom, and anyone can sign in who wants to. Once a month, the first Wednesday of every month, there's a group in the Portland, Oregon area that hosts a Zoom meeting and asked me to be a part of it. Actually, I think last time it was just, I was just answering questions. Sometimes I teach something. I don't know what I'm doing this Wednesday, but that Zoom meeting is this Wednesday. And if you want to be a part of it, I think it's at 7 o'clock Pacific time in the evening. So it'd be different in different time zones, of course, but, you can get information about that where all of our announcements are found. And then this Saturday night, just for those in Southern California, we have a monthly gathering, which is also a Q&A time, in Temecula, in Southern California. That's this Saturday. Excuse me. So if you're in Southern California and want to join us Saturday night, or if you're anywhere on the planet and want to join us Wednesday night, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can look up Wednesday night's date or Saturday night's date or both and find out the details and join us if it's convenient for you. All right, let's go to the phone lines. Our lines are full. Our first caller is Dustin from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Dustin. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question about Calvinism. So I understand that you are not a Calvinist, and that's exactly what I want to have your input on. So I would consider myself a low Calvinist in the sense that I'm not a huge fan of it, but there are certain verses that I just don't know how to read any other way than would be a Calvinist way. So my question is about Acts 13:48. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they heard the gospel and they rejoiced, and it says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So I would just like to hear your interpretation of that. Just somebody who's not a Calvinist, explain that to me.
Yeah. Well, first of all, there's several different possible explanations of it. Luke, who wrote that, didn't leave it entirely unambiguous. It certainly sounds like it could work for the Calvinist view, and the Calvinists certainly believe it does because this is one of their favorites. They bring it up all the time, but I'm not sure why they think that the only interpretation of it would be the one that supports their position. The position of the Calvinists is that before the foundation of the world, God has foreordained certain people to become believers and be saved, and has foreordained that those who are not on that list will be lost and cannot believe and cannot be saved. So this verse certainly sounds like it could work for them. It certainly it in no way proves their point, since there's so many different ways it could be taken. I'll give you a couple at least alternatives. But for those who are unfamiliar with the verse, Paul was preaching in Pisidian Antioch, and the Jews there in the synagogue were rejecting him. And so he said he's going to go to the Gentiles because they will listen. And at the end of verse 48 of Acts 13:48, it says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, it says these people who believed were the same ones who were appointed to eternal life. Now, since the Calvinist believes that God made all these appointments before the foundation of the world, and therefore they believed because they were the elect. As I said, the verse works reasonably well for that. It's not the only reasonable way to understand it. If Calvinism is true, then one could very possibly take this verse in the Calvinist sense, because there's nothing about the verse that would prevent that. But there's nothing about the verse that requires it. For example, the word appointed there is a military term. It's tasso, but it has a variety of uses. It usually refers to appointment to or setting in ranks or doing something like that. It's kind of a military idea of appointing officers or whatever. But it's not only used in that sense. The word in the lexicons can also be translated disposed. As many as were disposed to eternal life, believed. An example of this kind of usage of the word in the New Testament would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which uses the same word, tasso, and it's speaking about some people in the church. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, he says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. This word devoted is the same word tasso. And he's saying it's obviously something that they devoted themselves. They disposed themselves to minister to the saints or to serve the saints. So, you know, to say that somebody is disposed toward something or devoted toward something without saying who it was that disposed them leaves it possible that God is the one who disposed them, as the Calvinists would argue, or that they were self-disposed. That is, they were so inclined. They were inclined toward eternal life, and therefore they liked what Paul had to say, and they believed. Now, appointed certainly sounds like, that God appointed them. It sounds like it if you're thinking that, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say they were divinely appointed. They could have, as it were, appointed themselves to eternal life by believing. I mean, there's no way that the word couldn't mean that. It's also possible that even if we want to say that God disposed them to eternal life, well, that's fine. He could have done so because he saw what was in their hearts at that moment, not because he disposed them toward eternal life, you know, before the foundation of the world, or appointed them to eternal life before the foundation of the world. He might have. I mean, I'm not ruling that out as a possible meaning of the Greek words. The real question is, what does the Bible teach about such matters? And, if we don't have an ironclad case for Calvinism in Scripture elsewhere, which, by the way, we do not, then to insist that this verse must be taken only in the Calvinistic sense is simply unwarranted. It may be that as people were listening to Paul, God saw some of their hearts were desiring eternal life, and that they were, you know, humble and seeking God, and therefore God opened, you know, God helped them to believe. I would say a very similar verse that the Calvinists like to use is in Acts chapter 16 about Lydia. Let me see here. What verse would that be? That's down where Paul came to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And there was a woman there that they met named Lydia. In verse 14, it says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, meaning Luke and Paul. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now notice, the Lord opened her heart to listen to Paul. And so the Calvinists say, there you go again. She was elect, she was foreordained to believe, and so God opened her heart so that she'd listen to Paul, and the others didn't, or whatever. Well, but look at what she was before God opened her heart. She's described as a woman of Lydia who worshipped God. No doubt she was a Christian, she was a Jewish woman who worshipped God and was disposed toward eternal life. And therefore, God opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying, because she already was one whose heart was so disposed. She was a worshiper of God. What the Calvinist teaches is that no one is a worshiper of God acceptably unless God has already regenerated you, because total depravity is a doctrine that says you are utterly evil in the sense that you are utterly self-centered and you cannot love God. You cannot worship God acceptably. You cannot even want to believe or repent unless God gives you life but through regeneration. But here, this woman was a worshiper of God before she heard Paul. And because of that, God inclined her or opened her heart to listen to Paul. Likewise, these people in Caesarea Philippi, I'm sorry, not Caesarea, excuse me, Pisidia Antioch, and that Paul's that Luke's talking about in Acts chapter 13, it says they were disposed toward eternal life. Now, were they self-disposed or were they disposed by God? I don't know. Could be both. I personally think that, you know, God, you know, sends conviction, and we make some kind of response to that conviction. If we harden our hearts, then we don't go very far with God. If we respond to the conviction and say, well, you know, I think I want to pursue God, well, then God may give us more. He may, he may dispose us toward eternal life. But on the other hand, there's nothing in the passage that doesn't say that they dispose themselves. And there's something in the passage that might suggest that they were self-disposed, not by God particularly. Because just a few verses, two verses earlier, before it says, as many as were disposed to eternal life, believed, two verses earlier, in verse 46, Paul rebukes the others in the synagogue. He said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're going to go to the Gentiles. Now, notice there's a contrast made, and Luke brings it up. Paul referred to those in the synagogue who were rejecting his message as those who judged themselves unworthy of eternal life.
Mm.
But those who received the gospel were those who they were disposed to eternal life. So one group judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, using Paul's word. The other group were disposed toward eternal life, and therefore they believed. So if one group is lost because they disposed themselves wrongly toward eternal life, then it might be reasonable to suggest that the other group became believers because they were rightly disposed toward eternal life. But it doesn't say that God disposed them. And in the case of those who were judged unworthy, it was they themselves rejecting eternal life. They were undisposed, not disposed toward eternal life. So the passage is ambiguous. It could very well be saying that these people were simply inclined toward eternal life as the others were not, and therefore they believed. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if you go through the book of Acts and check out all the ways that Luke records, you know, people believing, and sometimes, you know, the things that he says caused them to believe, whether it was Paul reasoning with them or you know, them being smitten in the heart or whatever. There's a lot of different ways that Luke describes people getting saved and giving some indication of how he understood some of what was going on that caused them to get saved. There's no other place I know of, and in fact, I don't see it in this passage either, that says, here's some people who had no interest in eternal life already, but then God just kind of came because he had elected them, and then he made them interested. That's certainly not stated in the verse. In my opinion, it's not stated in the Bible anywhere. So I would opt for one of perhaps, maybe I've heard two or three other ways to interpret Acts 13:48 that are not the Calvinist way. So it's that ambiguous.
Mm-hmm.
And given the ambiguity of the verse and the options of interpretation, I'm just inclined to go with one of the non-Calvinist options because I read the rest of the Bible in a non-Calvinistic way.
Mm-hmm. Can I ask a follow-up question about the Greek there?
Uh-huh.
Imply causality, the appointment / disposition to eternal life caused them to believe?
No, it doesn't say that. It simply says that both things were true of the same people. One is were appointed / disposed to eternal life. The other thing it tells us is they believed. It does not say that they believed because they were disposed to eternal life. In fact, one might argue that God, knowing they were going to believe, therefore, on that occasion, chose to dispose them to eternal life. You know, it's really hard to know because the causation is not suggested in the text.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. That's a very thorough answer.
Okay, Dustin, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Brian from Leander, Texas, another Texas caller. Hey, welcome to The Narrow Path, Brian.
Hello, Brother Steve.
Hi.
Two questions, one quick and then one a little more long.
I was listening to your verse. This is a quick question. I was listening to your verse by verse in Genesis, and you did like a spiritual interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. And I don't know what year you did that in, but you said you've never done any other chapter like that in the Bible. Since that time, have you done any other chapter like you did Genesis 1?
No, and so that the listeners may know what you mean is, I don't spiritualize Genesis 1 in such a way as to, you know, diminish its literal truth. I mean, I accept the literal teaching of Genesis chapter 1, creation in 6 days and so forth, by the fiat of God. What I do is recognize that God did it that way in order to be a type of something spiritual, that is, of the new creation. Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that, you know, that the creation as God originally made it was formless and void and in darkness, just like us before we come to Christ. And the first thing he says is, let there be light, and there's light. And Paul said about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God who called light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul takes Genesis 1, 2, or whatever verse that is, verse 3 or whatever, where it says, let there be light. And he says, that's really parallel to God shining in our hearts to give the knowledge of Jesus. So it's like conversion is seen when God says, let there be light. And at the end of the chapter, what God has is what he's been after all along, is let us make man in our own image. And you find a man and a woman in the image of God, like God. And that's our end, too. We're going to be in the likeness of Christ. That's the goal of the Christian life, is to be, you know, changed from glory to glory into that same likeness. And, you know, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, John says in 1 John 3. So we've got sort of a template there in the creation story. I believe God did it physically, just like it's recorded. I'm a believer in literal first chapter of Genesis. But I believe that just like God made the tabernacle a certain way, or had Moses make it a certain way, according to a strict pattern, the reason he did so was because it paralleled spiritual truths. I think that God created the way he did in order to parallel spiritual truth too. And as you see from the first stage of the first day of creation, as you get to the end where the final result has come, as you move through, every change is made by the Spirit of God working in response to the Word of God. And that's exactly how God works in our life too. He changes us through the Spirit of God, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it's always the Word of God. As God speaks and we respond, that the new change comes. And as you go through that chapter, you find, you know, at a certain point, there's not only light, but there's also fruit produced. There's a witness in the, you know, the sun, moon, and stars bear witness to God. There's signs that give information, as we, our own lives, become a witness also. And there's an increasing, as we see the animals and so forth being created, there's an increasing complexity, or let's just say higher form of life created in the various latter days. And so our life is taking a higher form in the sense that we're becoming like Christ through his Spirit working in us. And so, you know, I just see some parallel there. Now, have I done that with any other chapter? I haven't seen any other chapter that way. Of course, there's many types in the Bible. There's many persons and events in the Bible that foreshadow spiritual realities. I believe that. Again, I mentioned the tabernacle. The tabernacle parallels spiritual realities, too. Certain people, like David, is a parallel to Christ in many respects. So there's a lot of Old Testament types that are realized in the New Testament spiritually or in Christ. So in a sense, I don't really have another chapter I do that with, but there are many other stories and phenomena in the Old Testament that I would see similarly typifying spiritual truth.
Yes, okay. And my main question for calling you was, in the New Testament, studying the New Testament, and I know that the book of Acts doesn't have a complete history and everything, but conversion seemed to be at baptism. Like baptism was like initial conversion. Yet Paul says in Ephesians 1:13 that when you believed, you were sealed with the Spirit. But yet in another time, it says we're baptized into Christ.
Yeah.
So,
well, the early Christians didn't distinguish much in those things, because The conversion event, when generally speaking, in fact, virtually every case we know, maybe Saul of Tarsus was a little different because he believed, and then 3 days later he met the first Christian who then baptized him. But you don't really find a gap of time generally between the time a person believes and is baptized. In the New Testament, the common conversion event was somewhat complex in that you first repent, you place your faith in Christ, you get baptized, someone lays hands on you, you're filled with the Spirit, and that's, those kind of things were commonplace, apparently, in almost every conversion, and the ones that didn't have it seemed to be irregular, like when Philip evangelized in Samaria, they believed, they were baptized, but they didn't receive the Spirit until the apostles came down, but that was a unique case, as far as we know. In the household of Cornelius, they believed and were filled with the Spirit before they were baptized in water, but then they added baptism in water, before the day was out. There are cases where these things come in a different order, but the four events, repentance, faith, baptism, and receiving the baptism of the Spirit, were pretty much the common salvation, conversion event. So when someone had been through such, and these things happened in rapid succession, sometimes within minutes of each other, probably not more than hours, the day of one's conversion, generally speaking, involved all of these things, unless there was something unusual about their situation. And so also, almost every Christian would speak of their conversion as their baptism, or of their repentance, or of their believing, or of their receiving the Spirit. All of those things, almost every Christian in the first century had all those things happen in rapid succession on a single day. So when they talk about the day of their salvation, they could talk about it as the day of their baptism or of their repentance or of their receiving the Spirit. And they would use these terms, not interchangeably in the sense that they thought they were all exactly the same thing, but they would speak of them almost as interchangeably the time they were saved, and reasonably so. So Peter will say, baptism now saves you. But the house of Cornelius were saved before they were baptized. The Spirit of God came upon them. And then there were those people in Ephesus that Paul met in Acts chapter 19 who had received a baptism, but they hadn't received the Spirit. Apparently, but it's unclear what they had believed before that point. The thing is, though, that you will find definitely the Bible talking about baptism as if it's an event that transfers you out of darkness into a life of salvation. And to the average early Christian, they wouldn't have any problem with that at all, although if they were under Paul's teaching, they would understand well that they were justified by their faith. But justification is not the only aspect of salvation. Justification is by faith alone, but you don't just get justified and that's all there is. You get justified and you get regenerated and you get reconciled with God, and you enter into a Christian life where the salvation you have is something that transforms you, and there's sanctification and all of that. So people got saved through really just a relationship with Jesus, but their entrance in that relationship with Jesus, what they think of at any given time they're talking about, it might be called their baptism or their believing or their repentance. That's not uncommon in Scripture to use those things almost interchangeably.
Yes, sir. I
appreciate your call. I want to take one more call before I have my break. I appreciate your call. Jim from Monterey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. I kind of wish you'd hit me after the break because I don't want to run out of time.
Well, do you have a question?
Yes. One thing... did the people in Watsonville give you my communication information?
Yes, I have it. I have it, yes.
Good.
I'm too busy. Yeah.
Now, last week we were talking about Lent and liturgy. I wanted to get very quickly into the history on that.
Jim, hang on a minute. I hate to say it. My lines are so full. I really don't want to go into the history of it because, as I made very clear, I don't consider it to be either essential or extremely important. Some people do, but I know you. I know you can go into a lengthy, detailed history of almost any subject we want to talk about, and we just don't have the time for that with as many callers waiting. So you don't have a question? You just want to expand on the subject you went?
I did want to get to what you were talking about earlier on the program today.
Which is?
On Calvinism.
Okay, listen. I will hold you over the break then so that you can do that.
Thank you.
Okay. Right. And we'll talk about that when we come back in a moment. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. Just want you to know that, we spend a lot of money, buying airtime on stations across the country. But we don't have any other expenses. The Narrow Path has no offices, has no employees, no payroll. No one is paid at the Narrow Path. This is all volunteer work. But we do pay for the time on the radio, and it's very expensive. So we don't advertise or sell anything. So if we just tell our listeners, you know, we're listener supported. And if they support it, we stay on the air. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host. We'll be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-5737. Now I've got you really confused. But I did get it right once. Okay, I'll do it again. 844-484-5737. Before we had our break, we were talking to Jim from Monterey, California, and he said he had a question or something about Calvinism. We don't yet know what it is because we came up against the break. So, Jim, welcome back. What's on your mind?
Yes.
Jim, yeah.
I needed to clarify something because I think you're confused on a point about what Calvin, and actually Calvin was copying Augustine.
That's true. That's true. Calvin didn't invent Calvinism. Augustine did, and Calvin was an Augustinian, just like Luther was.
But it wasn't a case with what's come to be known as predestination of God deciding in eternity past that a certain group would be saved and another certain group would be condemned. Rather, the situation is that because our first parents sinned, as a result, everybody, without exception, is absolutely, irretrievably depraved.
Yeah, well, let me put it this way, and I'll let you speak again here, but it's not quite like that. I mean, it's not like, you know, instead of God ordaining some to be saved, some to be lost before the foundation of the world, he actually ordained Adam and Eve to fall. That there's what Calvinists refer to as the decree of the fall. And you know, different kinds of lapsarians, debated over whether the decree of salvation and reprobation was before or after the fall. But they believed that the decree of the fall guaranteed sovereignly that the fall would take place. So it's not as if the fall came and God was surprised, by, oh, no, now I have to come up with some way to save some of these people. I guess I'll elect to save some. The fall, according to Calvinism, was decreed from the very beginning, before it happened, too. It was inevitable. Now, I will say this. Calvin did say what you said, that because of the fall, people are, you know, so depraved that they don't have an inkling in them toward God. They're just totally selfish and cannot believe or repent in any acceptable manner unless God first regenerates them, because they're dead in trespasses and sins and so forth. I would say this, though. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that because of the fall, people are all unable to believe or repent. There's no place that says that. And it certainly seems counterintuitive, since people have believed and repented without any reference to special regeneration previously, especially in the Old Testament. They chose to believe and repent. There's nothing in the Bible that would say people cannot choose to repent and to believe. It's a Calvinistic assertion that they cannot. But the Bible would make that rather counterintuitive, because we read of people believing and repenting all the time. And the Calvinists would say, of course, well, that's because they were the elect and God made it happen. Well, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. The Bible doesn't say that. That's them saying that.
John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come except the Father draws him.
That's correct. And I agree with that completely. Go ahead.
If a person is dead in trespasses and sins, a corpse in a mortuary can't get up and walk out of the casket.
Well, you're completely right on that point. However, the Bible nowhere says that people who are unsaved are corpses in mortuaries. When Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, he's using the very typical biblical metaphor for being doomed. For example, when God came to Abimelech, when he had taken Sarah into his harem, God said to him, you're a dead man, because you've taken another man's wife into your harem. Now, he wasn't literally dead. He wasn't a morgue. He wasn't a corpse in a morgue. He was doomed. Death was coming quickly, just like if you and I were trapped in a car on a railroad track and the train was bearing upon us and we had no way to get out, I'd say, hey, we're dead, we're doomed. Now, when Paul said that the Ephesians and the Colossians, before they were converted, were dead in trespasses and sins, he's referring to the fact that they lived a life full of sin and incurred the penalty of death, and they were doomed. It's like when the prodigal son came home. His father said, my son was dead, but is now alive, okay? Well, his son wasn't a corpse in a morgue, but he did use that common biblical expression, my son was dead. And Paul says we were dead, too. Now, what's interesting about Jesus telling that story and saying that the son was dead when he was in the far country away from his father, what's interesting is that son, while he was dead, repented and decided to come home to his father. There's no reference there or a hint that the father had sent out any mercy to him or any special working in him. He just remembered. He was just, he was in a bad way, and he remembered his father was a good father, good to his servants, better to his servants than he was experiencing. So he says, I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to repent. And he did, and this happened while the boy was dead in trespasses and sins, as it were. So to say that a person who's, to use Paul's metaphor, dead in trespasses and sins, to say they can't repent is simply to go against what the Bible actually says on the subject, what Jesus himself said on the subject, because the prodigal is said to have been dead in just that sense. I appreciate your call, Jim, and I hope you do well. He's been calling for years, but he's in a hospital facility for many years now, and he could stand our prayers for his health. Okay, let's talk next to Isaac from Atlanta, Georgia. Isaac, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good evening.
Good evening.
Yeah, my question is from Genesis. I feel like it's a common question, but I would like to get your opinion on it.
Sure.
So after Cain killed Abel, you know, and he was banished, and he was banished by God, and he had the mark on his forehead. Technically, according to the Bible, at that time, there were supposed to be only four people on earth. That is Adam, Eve, Abel, who was dead, and Cain, you know. So who were the people Cain saw when he left, and who were the people he was afraid of, such that God had to put the mark on his head? That's
yeah, and,
my question.
And a similar question is, who did he marry? Because shortly
yeah,
later,
exactly.
Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. So now I think one of the problems you're having in answering that question is assuming that the Bible says that there were only the four people, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, when this happened. And then Abel was killed, then there'd be only three. So how is it that Cain was concerned that other people were going to come and hurt him if he and his mom and dad were the only people on the planet? And how is it that he went to another land and started having kids with his wife? Well, where'd she come from? Well, I think that's not a very careful reading of Scripture. For one thing, we read that after Cain killed Abel, there's another son born named Seth. And when the word Seth in Hebrew means appointed. And when Seth was born, Eve said, "The Lord has appointed for me another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." Now, when this baby boy was born, his mother said, well, he kind of is appointed to replace Abel, whom Cain killed. So the impression is that Cain had probably recently killed Abel, and she was sensing that, you know, she had a replacement for him. And here she gets another little boy, and he is a replacement. So it would appear that sometime probably shortly after Cain killed Abel, but certainly after it, another baby was born named Seth. Now the question then is, how many years was that after the birth of Cain? That is, how old were Cain and Abel when Cain killed Abel? Well, we have an answer to that in chapter 5 of Genesis, because it says in chapter 5 of Genesis, verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image named Seth. Now, that's the same one, the same baby that Eve said, this one's been appointed to replace Cain. Abel, whom Cain slew. So the killing of Abel by Cain happened probably not very long before the birth of Seth. And Seth was born 130 years after Adam was created, and therefore probably about 129 years after Cain was born, which means that Cain and Abel were very close to 130 years old when Cain killed Abel, because the next child born was when Adam was 130. And so there's no way to imagine that when God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that they just kind of hung around and didn't do anything about filling the earth for 130 years. They just had a couple boys and thought, hey, let's not have relations anymore for about a century or so. And once one of our kids is dead, we'll try to have a baby again to replace him. That's nonsense. That's not what the Bible is implying at all. In fact, it says about Adam and Eve, in chapter 5 and verse 4, that he begot sons and daughters besides Seth. So in addition to Cain and Abel and Seth, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. Now, when did they have those? Well, possibly through the whole part, you know, earlier part of their life, which since they lived to be 930 years old, they may very well have had children while they were into their several hundred years old. We know they were 130 when Seth was born. They might have been still having kids 500 years later, for all we know. But in the first 130 years, a couple who were given no birth control and given a command to, you know, multiply and fill the earth, I would suspect that they didn't go 130 years before they had their third kid. I would imagine their third kid was born right after their second kid, and their fourth one shortly after that. If that's true, then by the time Cain killed Abel 130 years later, Cain and Abel were about, probably 128, 129 years old each, respectively, I should say. Well, there'd be other kids who were over 100 years old besides. And there might be hundreds of kids. I mean, there are people who don't live to be 930 years old who've had 20 kids and more. I mean, John Wesley's mother had 19. I mean, Adam and Eve were probably the most fertile couple that ever were made since God wanted them to fill the earth with their progeny. So I think their progeny. But I think they were probably having kids every year. And if so, there'd be well over 100, you know, siblings of Cain and Abel by the time Cain killed Abel. And in that period of time, they could easily have, you know, some of those would have children, and Adam and Eve could have great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren by then. So there could be hundreds, there could even be thousands of people on the earth at that time. But it'd be strange if there were less than 100 or 130 at that time. There probably were considerably more. So they all came from Adam and Eve, but most of them, or a great number of them, would have been born and grew up before Cain killed Abel in that first 130 years. So, yeah, often people have read the passage the way you've described it, that, you know, there were just kind of three people on the earth then, and here Cain's worried about who's going to hurt him and who he's going to marry. Well, that wouldn't be a problem. There are probably scores of women available for him, and he probably had scores of brothers who might want to take vengeance on him because of him killing their brother, Abel. So that would be the way to understand it, and I hope that clarifies that for you. I appreciate your call. Kenneth from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
First, thank you very much for your thoughtful response to that last question. I enjoyed all of it.
Thank you.
But I was going to ask you about Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20.
How about the law shall not pass away? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What's that?
Matthew 5, 17 through 18, where Jesus said that the law won't pass away until it's fulfilled, right?
Oh, yeah. And then he references these least commandments, and he starts using that word a couple of times. He uses
the least
commandments,
of these commandments,
commands. Yeah. And I wanted to know, and I'm asking this question because I've come to a determination of my own that has reconciled the entire New Testament for me. And so I'm asking you, and I wanted to know if there's anybody else in the world who has this same determination, because it doesn't seem to be the case. But what's your rendering or your understanding of what command or which commandments he's referring to when he
as the least
refers to? Yes.
Yeah. Well, let me, for the sake of listeners who don't know this passage, read the whole section you're talking about, which is verses 17 through 20 in Matthew 5. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill them. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the kingdom of heaven, of course, is just a synonym for the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God was the order that Jesus had announced had arrived, and that he was, you know, he was there to proclaim. The kingdom of God's at hand. The kingdom of God's in your midst. The kingdom of God has overtaken you, he said in Matthew 12:28. And so the kingdom was the society ruled by the Messiah. And the Messiah was here announcing and recruiting for that kingdom. And he said, you're not going to be able to come into that kingdom. You're not going to, well, if you do, you'll be the least in it or the greatest in it, depending on how obedient you've been to God prior to the Messiah coming. That is to say, if you've been, subject to God and been obedient to his laws, even down to the last least one, well, then you come in the kingdom, you'll be great in the kingdom. If you've been disobedient to the least of these commandments, I believe he means the least of these Mosaic commandments. I think he's talking about the commandments from the law and the prophets. He says, if you're disobeying those, well, you'll be least in the kingdom. The point is that he's saying entering the kingdom is not something that, what should we say, is contrary to the law. It's a fulfillment of the law. And those who've been living in fulfillment or obedience to the law will quite naturally fit in and be esteemed in the kingdom. It's like a little later in the sermon, a different sermon in chapter 13. Jesus said, so, you know, every scribe who is instructed in the things of the kingdom of God will be like a man who brings out of his household old and new treasures. What he's saying is the scribes who are the experts in the law, if they now come into the kingdom, their knowledge of the law will be of great value to them, like Paul. I mean, Paul was certainly, he wasn't a scribe, but he was very knowledgeable in the law. And when he came into the kingdom of God, he had great, you know, resources available to him, like somebody who's raised a Christian as opposed to someone who gets saved, you know, halfway through their life. The person who knows the Bible, but they're not saved, but they get saved, that knowledge of the Bible they had will be good. If they've been obedient Jews, obeying the Jewish law, and they come into the kingdom of God as they get saved, well, then, you know, that's going to be an advantage, too, and well thought of. At one point, Jesus said in John chapter 5 to the Pharisees, you know, don't think that it's I that will accuse you before the Father. It's Moses that will accuse you before the Father, because he wrote of me, and he said, but you don't receive Moses, and if you had received Moses, you would receive me, but since you don't listen to Moses, how will you listen to my words? But what he's saying is he's coming as the next logical step. God has revealed his will to Israel through the law and the prophets for hundreds of years, and now Jesus is the next step. God is going to say to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, not Moses and Elijah, but this is my son, hear him. I mentioned to an earlier caller in the first half that Lydia was a Jewish woman who worshipped God, and therefore God opened her ears to listen to her heart, to listen to Paul and become a Christian. Coming to Christ was the next logical step for Jews. But those Jews that were already rejecting God and his word, and Jesus said the Pharisees were in a sense doing so, well, they're not likely to follow him. Those who are obedient to the law of Moses, that is those who are under it. He's talking to a group of people who are under the law. Of course, when he died, which was some years later, he put an end to that, as he said he would in verses 17 and 18. He's going to fulfill it, and then, you know, the jots and the tittles of the law will pass. But until that time, until it's all fulfilled, you still are expected to live obediently to it. You know, earlier in the chapter, or just after that in the chapter, Jesus talked about his disciples bringing their gift to the altar, meaning in the temple. But we don't do that now, the law wasn't fulfilled yet when he spoke it. So he said, you got to be obedient to what God told you already if you're going to be, you know, functioning as you should in the kingdom. Go ahead.
Steve, I just wanted to strongly encourage yourself and your listeners to consider an alternative reference for the commandments that the Lord mentioned in verses 17 through 20. I believe he's referencing the sermon itself.
Well, let me just say this. That's not impossible. Yeah, that is not impossible. That is a possible interpretation. And I have to say, there was a time when I was much more inclined to think that Jesus was talking about his own commandments given in the sermon. Both views have been out there for a long time. I've certainly weighed both of them and felt both of them have merit. My own leaning at this point is, as I gave it just now, that he's referring to the least of these commandments is referring to, he said, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until they're all fulfilled, which suggests that until he fulfilled them at the cross, all these laws, even the least of them, the jots and the tittles of them, are still binding. But it would also be true, whether it's what he intended or not, I cannot say, but it would also be true to say that we're expected to obey the commands he gave in the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm not going to argue against that. That's a view I have certainly entertained at some times in my life. And I'm not saying that I rejected it as deficient. It's more that I see the flow of thought in those verses. I think he's still talking about the law and the prophets. But you could very well be correct, and I'm not going to I'm not going to argue against that. I greatly appreciate your call, though. Thank you. Let's see if we can get another call in here. Daniel from Whittier, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
You can hear me?
Yes, but not for long. We're going to run out of time. Please go ahead.
Hello? Okay. Hi, thank you. I have a new King. One of the Bibles that I have is a New King James Version.
Yeah.
And on Revelation 1, verse 8, after the first, when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, the next sentence is also in red. And then when I look on the other Bibles, they're not in red. I was just curious.
Well, after he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, many manuscripts actually omit the next part where it says the beginning and the end.
Yes. One has it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The King James and the New King James both have it. And it is the words of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to defend or argue against the editor's choices. It's just a human choice made by the people who published the Bible in English to put some letters in red and not others. Obviously, the idea is that if they put letters in red, they are telling you that those are the words of Jesus. But there are places in the Bible where it's not obvious whether it's the words of Jesus or not. There's quite a few verses at the end of, for example, chapter 3 of John that some people think are the author speaking. But it could be still Jesus speaking from the previous paragraph. And so different editors will put words in red as they see it. They see this is Jesus speaking. Obviously, a lot of passages, it's obvious that it's Jesus speaking, but they're sometimes not clear. In my opinion, it's obvious to me that this is Jesus speaking. So if I had a red letter Bible, I would expect this whole verse, Revelation 1:8, to be in red. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses wouldn't, because they don't believe Jesus is God. And it's very clear that this person speaking in verse 8 says he's the Almighty. And Jehovah's Witnesses would say, well, Jesus isn't the Almighty. He's just a creation of the Almighty. But the problem they have, I mean, they've got plenty of problems, but one of the problems they have with this particular passage is the same person is speaking in verse 18. And he says, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore.
Is that in John? Is that in John?
No, it's in Revelation. Revelation 1:18. Okay. Yeah, just 10 verses later. The same person speaking says he was dead and is now alive. And I don't know how that could apply to anyone except Jesus. So I would see Jesus as the speaker.
Yeah, okay. And do you think that goes with capitalizing the word H in he? Because some are small caps. Okay.
Yeah, it's a similar thing. Now the King James never capitalizes the pronouns referring to God or Jesus. They just use the lowercase H for he and him. But the New King James and a lot of new translations, they do capitalize the pronouns that they think are speaking of Jesus or God. And once again, in most cases, that's a pretty easy thing to tell. I mean, it's not really controversial in most cases, but there are some few passages where the he could be God or could be Jesus or it could be somebody else that's in the story. And therefore, when you find either the red letters applied or when you read the capitalization of the pronouns for God, those are just the editors, they're making a call. And I'm not saying they make it right or wrong. It's just their opinion, and it's not an uninformed opinion, but it's still uncertain. Because none of that capitalization, there's no red letters in the Greek manuscripts, nor are there the capital pronouns. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I'm out of time. Thanks for joining us. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.